Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Welcome to those of you who made it. And for those of you who are catching up on live stream at home, feeling a little bit sleepy maybe, we miss you. Maybe just say that. Great to be able to turn to God's Word. This is the final week in our series in 2 Kings, looking at the life of Elisha. And this is my last Sunday preaching for a few weeks. Michael's going to take us through the book of Jude next week, and then we've got a variety of guys working through the book of Philippians, or starting or continuing our journey through the book of Philippians for the next few weeks after that. So I'm reminded, as always, in some ways, of a quote by a guy called Richard Baxter, who said, when somebody's preaching, they should preach as a dying man to dying men, and sure never to preach again. So this is the last time in 6 weeks. That's a very morbid thought, but the urgency with which we come to God's Word should be reflected, I think, now. And I feel that particularly as I preach for the last time before summer, just the urgency of that. So let's turn to 2 Kings 13, and I'm going to read, and then we'll pray, and then we'll think about what these things mean for us today. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows, and then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow, and he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him, and he said, you should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned towards them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father in war, Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful to you for what we've been able to sing of how glorious and good you are. Father, thank you for the work you've done in our lives as we've trusted in Jesus and as we've looked to him. And Father, we pray that as we spend time in your word now, that you would speak to us, you would transform us, and you would change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning's title is, What is my life going to count towards? And we're at the end of this series, Wonderful Things, How God's Faithfulness Should Get Our Attention. That's been the tagline, looking at God's faithfulness to Israel. And I really hope it has. I really hope that God's, in the process of this series, God's faithfulness has grabbed your attention. And as we've looked through 2 Kings and looked at the life of Elisha, we've done so through the lens of a series of questions. What if it's not all about me? What if reaching the end of myself is necessary? What if hard things help me hold up more tightly to God? What if entitlement is an enemy, not a friend? What if the world is overwhelming? What if the world is falling apart? What if I continue to indulge in sin? All these questions that we've been able to think. So this morning's question is, what is my life going to count towards? And that's a massively significant question for all of us to consider. What is it that your life at the end of all of this, when you breathe your last and you stand before God, what is it going to count towards? What is your life going to mean? What is the legacy that you're going to leave in the people around about you? The principle that we've seen, hopefully, through 2 Kings is that God's faithfulness designs to free us towards faithfulness towards him. So his faithfulness is designed to produce faithfulness from us. His faithfulness to us is designed to produce faithfulness in us and from us towards him. So as perhaps befits the series, we have one last headline question with five more questions to help us tease it out. So more questions. Just more questions. I think 2 Kings has raised some questions for us. Is that fair? I think there's some of the passages we've looked at. What is my life going to count towards? Well, something is the answer. Your life is going to count towards something. Whether you acknowledge it or not, your life just now is going to count towards something. Your life in the future is going to count towards something. It might count towards how you like to think about or what you want to think about yourself. It might count towards what your measure of success or your perception of progress is. You might want it to count towards achieving some level of comfort in how you live your life, how big your house is, how large your bank balance is, what kind of car you drive in, how secure your future feels. You might want it to count towards earning a measure of respect or honor or value or esteem in the eyes of others. You might want it to count towards a sense of being in control of your days and your life and what's going on and what's happening to you. You might want it to count to being free to do what you want any old time. You might want it to count to, it might count to, towards something or someone totally different from all of those things. But really the questions we've asked over the course of 2 Kings have really pointed us towards, they've hopefully helped to diagnose the things that we want to count our lives to count towards are often the wrong things. They're often idolatrous things or things that set themselves up against God or in opposition to God. So you might want it to count to something or something other than the things we've mentioned, but here's the thing, it is counting towards, it is working towards your life right now as you live and breathe, is contributing towards something or someone else. And in many ways, these kind of things are what all the questions we've considered to this point have invited us to wrestle with. Are these the things, or the things we've just asked about, the measure of success, the level of comfort, the respect, honor, and value and esteem you're receiving, the being in control, being free to do whatever you want? Are those the things you want your life to be measured by? Are those the things you want your life to count towards? Is pursuing those things, and here's a question that Israel lets us look at, the nation of Israel in 2 Kings lets us look at the lens through, look at our lives through the lens of their life. Is pursuing those things going to get you to a different place than Israel got themselves to? is pursuing the idolatrous things, is pursuing things as more or greater or higher or in opposition to God, choosing the things of the world rather than choosing Him, is that going to get you to a different place than Israel? It seems highly unlikely. So today there is this opportunity to ask this one of the most significant questions you will ever ask. What is my life going to count towards? And the reality is that is what we've seen happening in Israel and her idolatrous kings. And those things, as we've said, really serve as a diagnosis of every one of our hearts. We are not so different on that basic level to the people we've seen in 2 Kings. The kings of 2 Kings and the people who have followed them. We make idols. We do our own thing. And we at best ignore God, but mostly reject Him by making Him an afterthought. So this morning we've got five realities that we are pointed to in this last passage in the life of Elisha, and five questions to help us take them to heart and put them into practice in our lives. So observation number one, the clock is ticking. And the question, will I turn to righteousness? The clock is ticking. Will I turn to righteousness? So those of you who have been paying attention, I know it's difficult this morning after you stayed up late to watch the football, okay, or woke up early to watch the football, whichever it was. I'm not sure what strategy you embraced. Those of you will notice, last week we were looking at chapters 8 and 9, and today we're looking at chapter 13. Normally something happens in between, so here's a little, let me catch you up a little on what we missed in chapters 10 to 12. In chapter 10, Jehu, who we met in chapter 9, who killed the kings of Israel and Judah as directed by the Lord, he now goes to work wiping out Baal worship and removing the house of Ahab off of the face of Israel. He wipes out Baal worship in the kingdom of Israel. He demolishes the pillar of Baal, which had been kept in a store cupboard previously. And he turns it into, we're told in chapter 10, he turns it into a latrine. So he makes the pillar of Baal, he breaks it up and makes it into a public toilet. That's what he does with it. And there's this key promise that comes in, and I want you to bear this in mind when we jump back into 2 Kings 13 shortly. God makes a promise to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. That's the promise. So that's the 10:30 promise we're going to come back to in a little moment. Okay, that's significant for us. And yet, despite the instruction of the Lord that Jehu has followed, and despite the promise of the Lord that Jehu has received, he continues allowing the worship of the golden calves in Bethel and Dan that we have seen repeatedly over time, and we saw repeatedly actually even in what we read from 2 Kings 13, the sin of Jeroboam of Nebat, son of Nebat. That was his sin, was setting up these golden calves and worshipping them. And we've seen that time and time and time and time again through what we've seen throughout the life of Elisha and the life of these kings. And we're told that the diagnosis of Jehu ultimately is this: he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. So he wasn't careful, he didn't pay attention to how he lived, and he wasn't wholehearted in pursuing the Lord and living for Him. And so even though he had done a great thing for the Lord in wiping away the house of Ahab, even though he'd received this great promise from the Lord, he still refused to live wholeheartedly for the Lord, to pay attention to what it would look like to live for Him. He still pursued idolatry. And so we see the continued descent in chapter 10 of Israel, where parts of Israel are starting to be cut off of the country at the hand of Hazael, king of Syria. So that's chapter 10, chapter 11, meanwhile in Judah. There's a kind of meanwhile in Judah moment. So the kingdom of Judah. So King Ahaziah has been killed by Jehu, and his mom, Athaliah, went on a pure rager, as we would say in the west of Scotland, okay? She basically destroyed all the royal family. That's what she did. She destroyed all the royal family, but King Ahaziah's sister rescued one of his kids, Joash, and hid him in the house of the Lord. So took him to the temple and hid him there. And Athaliah set herself up, made herself the ruler. But in time, Jehoiada, the priest, and also the army of Judah take over and install Joash as king and put Athaliah to death. And we're told that Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the kingdom of people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. So there's a little bit of a kind of restoration of right worship in Judah. They tore down the house of Baal. They broke the altar and the images into pieces. They killed the priests of Baal. And we're told all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. So there's something reminding us there that when we choose to set aside our idolatry, then what we see is there's a life of rejoicing and peace and rest that comes as a result of that. So that's chapter 11, chapter 12. Okay, we're nearly back at chapter 13. Chapter 12, we come across the king. We're back in Israel. We're still in Judah. Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, and the people continued to sacrifice and make offerings in the high places. So even though they had a king who had been rescued, even though there had been peace and rest, there was still this hold that idolatry had on the people, not just of Israel, but also the people of Judah. And that was despite the fact that Joash instructed repairs to the house of the Lord, but there's still that little bit of idolatry, that choosing his own way, trying to take matters into his own hands, trying to control things. Rather than he took the sacred gifts and the things dedicated to the Lord and chose to use them to buy off the King Hazael of Syria, rather than seeking the Lord's help. He was still a control freak. He was still trying to deal with things by himself in his own strength and in his own power, rather than going to the Lord and asking for his help. And he cashed in the things that belonged to the Lord in order to find some kind of freedom and find some kind of success. Again, are we like that? There's an encouragement for us to consider, are we like that? Do we cash in the things that belong to the Lord? Do we withhold things from the Lord that belong to him, rather than submitting those and surrendering those things to him in order that he would be honored, and in doing so, entrusting our lives to the Lord? Ultimately, Joash is killed by servants who conspired against him. And there's still worship of the idols, there's still the high places are there, there's still that stuff going on. And there's just a reminder there that even the good kings in our lives, even the things that seem like good rulers in our lives, are not perfect. There's only one who is a good king and perfect, and that is Jesus. And the invitation is for us to put our trust in him, even in the negative examples that we see among these kings. Even the good kings mess up. Even the good kings follow idols. Even the good kings lead people astray. Only Jesus can lead us the way we need to go. Only Jesus can get us back to God. So now we're back in chapter 13. Okay, so as a whistle stop tour of those three chapters, and we're back in chapter 13, and now we're back in Israel. We're told at the end of chapter 12 that Jehu dies, and his son Jehoahaz takes over. Now, if you remember the promise of 1030, how many generations, just check if you're awake this morning, how many generations was Jehu's family going to have? Okay, lots of people holding up four. Okay, four generations. Okay, so this is son number one. Okay, this is kid number one. Son number one of the 1030 promise. That's who Jehoahaz is. And with that, we see the clock is now ticking. One, two, three, four, in fairly short order. And then following chapters and what comes after chapter 13, I'm not going to do a review of those this morning. You can read that for yourself. But this is son number one of the 1030 promise. The clock is ticking. God has been clear in the timeline that he will preserve Jehu's line for. And you would think that the kind of that timeline, you would think the clock ticking, you would think the sense of time shrinking would bring them to their senses. That knowing this, having the clarity around about that, would bring them to their senses and would cause them to walk faithfully with the Lord. But no. And we see what's true for you and what's true for me. Sin makes us two things. It makes us stubborn and it makes us stupid. It makes us ignore the realities of the life we're living. It makes us ignore the things, the places the idolatry is getting us to. And we're told they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, such as kindled the anger of the Lord against them. They continued the pattern of golden calf worship started by Jeroboam to encourage people. And really, if you remember back to how we started, that was done largely so that people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. It was about him preserving his power. And every king after him, every king of Israel after him, pursued the same thing because of the insecurity they had. we might lose our kingdom if people go and worship the Lord properly. We might lose something if we follow Jesus, would be how we would maybe translate that to our own lives. So he continues to encourage them to worship these two golden calves in Bethel and Dan. Because of that insecurity, they might lose his crown, that he might lose his place of rule if the people went back to the kingdom of Judah to worship. And again, we learn there's something just in the consistent pattern of this in those kings, but also in our own lives, where we see that sin is always proactive in defending its interest in you. And sin always makes us proactive at defending our own interests. That's what sin does. It makes us massively insecure about what righteousness might cost us. It blinds us to the reality that God's way, the way of righteousness, the way of right living in God's eyes, the way of living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, is always in our best interests. It is always for our good. And it wasn't isolated to him. It wasn't just that the sin sat with him. He led Israel to sin in that way, as we see time and time again, as we have seen time and time again. His royal influence was used to encourage people away from the Lord. And again, we've just seen that through all of these faulty, failing kings, these idolatrous kings, whether through Baal, through the golden calves, or the high places of worship, or the Asherah poles that people worshipped. The people were constantly being presented with and pursuing alternatives to God. That's what's been set out in front of them. That's what's set out in front of all of us every single day. The things we look to rule our lives are constantly presenting alternatives to God for us to worship and to follow and for us to live for. And these are people like us. They've seen and they've experienced the goodness and grace of the Lord. They've been given life and breath. They've received promises from the Lord, and yet they still choose to go their own way. They know that the time of the Lord's grace and favor upon them is ticking towards a day of reckoning and judgment, yet they continue to turn away from him. And so the question I have of myself is this, and the question I would encourage you to consider this morning is the same. Will I turn to righteousness? The clock is ticking. Will I turn to righteousness? Will I turn? Will I turn afresh? Will I say today is the day when I will turn again to right living, pursuing right living in the Lord's eyes, to pursue living a life that's pleasing to him? Will that be what I choose? Will I turn to righteousness? No more half-heartedness. No more double-mindedness. Half my heart belongs to Jesus. Half my heart is given somewhere else. Rather than being single-mindedly following him, being in two minds about who I'm going to live for today, in this hour, in this minute, while this sinful choice is presented in front of me, what we're going to choose? Will I turn to righteousness? Will I choose his way rather than my own? If the example of Israel and the place that their idolatry got them to tells us anything, it is this, that if it models anything to us, it is this, that it is time to take away the high places of the worldly things that you and I worship. It is time to reject the idols that dominate the affections of your heart. It is time to depart from them. It is time to leave them behind. It is time to leave them in a ditch of rejection. It's time to treat them like a public toilet. It's a reminder to not be blind to the consequence, to remind ourselves that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel for their idolatry. And we're told that they are given continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. For two generations, under two kings, continually, the heavy hand of the Lord was upon them. The clock is ticking now. Turn to righteousness. Second thing, my heart is drifting. And the question, will I run to salvation? My heart is drifting. Will I run to salvation? I don't play the Xbox much, but when I do, I hate it when I've got a thing called stick drift. Hands up if you hate stick drift. Okay, that's very niche. Okay, I understand that. Okay, so let me use something. So I hate that. So basically, stick drift is you're playing around with your controller, and the stick is doing something different from what you thought. And think, like, we've got a golf game we play together, and basically stick drift is horrible because all of a sudden, I like to blame stick drift sometimes also. Sometimes the ball just flies off in the directions you hadn't intended, which is a lot like my normal golf game. If you've ever played golf with me, you will know that. In Canada, so this is more relevant maybe for some folks in Canada, occasionally I get the opportunity to drive, or if I go to North America or the US, sometimes I'll do it there too. And there was one opportunity we had as a family to go out to Toronto and spend some time in Ontario with some folks, and we traveled up to Barrie to our partner church up there. And we've got our dear friends, Todd and Cheryl Dugard are there, and they hosted us in their home, and we spent time with them, and it was a terrific time. Apart from Cheryl, because she had to endure the journey from Barrie down to Toronto Zoo one day. And I still think she, apparently if you speak to her, I'm sure she still wakes up in a cold sweat because I was driving the car on the way down the road. And if you've driven somewhere else, the tendency can be to drift a little bit, right? I don't know if you're familiar with that. Unless you're a very good driver and in the different side of the road, everything feels slightly disorientating, and so I drift. And drift. And I'm pretty sure at times Cheryl Dugard was sat in the passenger seat beside me, basically like this, terrified that she was going to get welcomed into another car. Your heart is drifting. Will you run to salvation? The natural tendency of our heart is to drift towards the things of the world. We're enticed and we're drawn towards the things that the world offers us. And we've just seen this. We've seen this in this consistent pattern of drift throughout what we've looked at in 2 Kings. The same pattern repeated towards the Lord for generation after generation, one king after another. They keep placing their trust in weak kings. They fail to deal decisively with the idols. They double down in sin rather than departing from it. They are experiencing this lostness on loop. They have this lostness on loop. And I wonder, does that sound familiar to you? Something will come along that will seem to realign them with the Lord. Something that will come along where they say, okay, we're going to choose to worship the Lord, .. for now. Something will come along that will seem to realign them with the Lord for a while, but then they drift. Here's what we know. Your heart, my heart, your heart will hold the direction your heart sets. Your life will hold the direction your heart sets. Your life is going to hold the direction, whatever your heart has most affection towards, whatever your heart loves most, whatever your heart makes highest, that is the direction your life is going to go in. A guy called D.A. Carson said this, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven efforts, apart from the Lord's help, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godliness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. It's good, right? That is the natural tendency of our hearts. I am naturally inclined towards laziness, naturally defined by indiscipline, and therefore totally complicit in the drift that goes on in my own heart. And given that has been the stated inclination of Israel and Jehoahaz in particular, what happens next is perhaps a little bit surprising. Although we might note that we saw something of this back in chapter 3 when the kings of Israel and Judah managed to get lost in the wilderness and basically run out of water and are totally panicking because they think they're going to get taken down by the opposing army, where they get to the end of themselves, it's still somewhat surprising to see the king come and seek the favor of the Lord. So the anger of the Lord, so verse 4, then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. surprising, given the trajectory and the way that and the pattern of life. But there's still probably a sense here that the king comes more in desperation than independence. It's, I've tried everything else, and I may as well try the Lord now. Just a reminder for us all there, what a great blessing it is to grasp the value of going to God early, to going to God in dependence before it gets to a place of desperation. Verse 4 tells us that he sought the favor of the Lord, which again is, you've got to give the guy a lot of credit for having some swagger about him being going and doing that. Years of ignoring and rejecting and rebelling and living with no regard for the Lord, I'm just going to ask him for a favor. It seems unbelievably wide of him to do that. Yet again, though, we see the grace of God to meet us when we turn to him. The Lord listened to him, it says. Isn't that amazing? Living with no regard whatsoever for the Lord, living in absolute opposition to the Lord all the days of his reign, all the days of your life and my life, and he listens to him. He listens to you. He listens to me. Don't you love God even more when you read what it says here? He listens to them because he had compassion on them. They had moved themselves so far from him, yet he was willing still to show mercy towards them. And we ought to love God more reading this, because that's precisely what he's done for you and what he's done for me and Jesus. We who spent our whole lives seeking other things to rule us and to reward us, to the extent that we rejected a relationship with him who made us. You and I are Jehoahaz. And so the Lord heard them and showed compassion towards them. So what does the Lord do? He gives them a savior. Well, who was it? Well, we aren't told who the savior of 2 Kings 13 is. Probably because the last thing that the people needed was another idol. Who saved them? Well, we know this. The Lord saved them. His means was the person described here, maybe a military leader, maybe it was another army, another king who brought us in a distraction, maybe Elisha. But it was the Lord who saved them. And exactly the same has happened for us. We who have chosen idolatry, we have chosen rebellion, we have chosen rejection of God, and still he, in compassion, listens to us and sends us a savior. And we know the name of that savior, and it's Jesus. We know who he is, and he invites, and we know who he is because he is deserving and worthy of our worship. He is no idol. He is God the Son, come to save you from your sin, come to save you from your rejection. So turn to him is the invitation. Turn to him. It's the Lord who has saved you. It's the Lord who offers you salvation. And we think, well, surely that changes everything. Surely they get saved from the Syrians. This continual battering they were getting from two kings of Syria, multiple generations. Surely now. Verse 6, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. So they're back to the golden calves, still on the golden calves, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And just for good measure, the Asherah also remained in Samaria. They continued to worship at the Asherah pole. They didn't get rid of those either. No, the patterns of sin and idolatry remained. They had temporarily found their direction to the Lord, but then drift returned. They were in the cycle that was summed up in Einstein's theory of insanity. You know what insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. And so it is spiritually too for you and for me. Why would we expect? Why would we expect anything different when we maintain in our cycle of drifting towards sin and choosing things other than the Lord, worshiping things more than him? Why would we expect that getting a quick fix from the Lord before returning to the things that had shown themselves to be fake security and strength, why would we think those are going to work? There's a reminder here that we can run to God and ask him for a sticking plaster if we want, but it's so much better to run to God and ask for him to save us. Only one of those things is of enduring benefit. Only one of those things produces peace, the kind of peace that our soul longs for. Our running to the Lord and hiding in him is going to give us hope and allow us to feel helped and held. And so once the help has come, what we are presented with is Israel's army dismantled and devastated, 50 horsemen, 10 chariots. It's definitely not the kind of firepower that's going to provide much protection for them going forward. There's a reminder here again, once again, of Israel's helplessness without the Lord. They were unable to fend for, they were unable to fight for themselves. And if that's the state of their army, then who else but the Lord saved them? They were saved by the Lord, not by their own strength. And so too you. If you're looking for salvation, you're not going to find that in your own strength. If you're looking for soul satisfaction, you're not going to find it in the things you typically look to. If you're trying to rely upon yourself, that's a fool's errand. So the question is, will you run to him for salvation? Your heart is drifting. Will you run to him for salvation? He is ready to listen and to love and to liberate you from the things that make you lost and bring you loss. Number three, my enemies are defeated. Will I deal decisively with them? Reality number three, my enemies are defeated. And the question, will I deal decisively with them? So he says, see this in verses 14 to 19. We find Elisha on his deathbed, effectively. And so if we wanted any more indication of the imminence of God's judgment and the consequence of Israel's rejection of him coming soon, then it's not just in the deterioration of Israel's army or the splitting off of parts of their country or them being halfway through Jehu's promised heirs. They're down to son two by now, by the way. Well, we find it here in verse 14. Elisha the prophet is sick from the illness that is eventually going to kill him. The prophet of Israel is about to pass. And so King Joash goes to visit him, and he cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, we're not entirely sure what he's doing here, whether he's bemoaning the state of the army resources or whether he's uttering a familiar expression at the end of the life of the prophet. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, when Elijah returns to the Lord, that is exactly the same thing as Elisha cries out to Elijah as he is taken to the Lord. Regardless of whether it's the depleted resources or the devastation of the lost prophet, there is a sense of doom in what he is saying. What are we to do? What will we do when you're gone? How will we defend ourselves? Who's going to protect us? Where will any victory come from? And so Elisha invites him to pick up a bow and a quiver full of arrows, and tells him to open a window and tells him to open the window and point the bow and arrow towards east, towards Syria. And as Joash does that, Elisha puts his hand in the king's hands. It's like an archery lesson, right? You see, it's like if you've ever tried to teach somebody archery, it's like, okay, let's get you lined up. Okay, this is how a bow and arrow works. This is how you do it. Make sure you don't pinch the arrow. Okay, it's that kind of idea. And east, that's east, by the way. So he helps him get his bearings, shows him what he's to do. He's helping direct, and his hand is touching the arrow, the bow and arrow as well as it flies, and the hands, and just as evidence that the Lord's hand is upon this. And he says to him, Elisha says to Joash, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians and Aphek until you have made an end of them. So amazing, right? Amazing. So these two generations of kings have come and basically plagued Israel for so long. Syria have been pretty much giving them a kicking for years. They're going to be defeated. An end is going to be made of them. And no doubt Joash is feeling pretty good about that. So he fires the arrow. That's not how you fire an arrow. You say elbow up, right? And then there's another instruction. Okay, take hold of the quiver for me. How many arrows do you reckon? 5 or 6 arrows in there? Okay. Take the arrow and keep firing them into the ground. And so Joash starts firing. First arrow goes off. Second arrow. Bow's pretty hard, strong, so there's maybe a bit more effort to get the third one off. And he stops. He stops. Elisha said, I didn't tell you to stop. I didn't tell you to stop. I told you to keep firing them into the ground. The man of God was angry, we're told, with Joash, with the king. You should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only 3 times. And we see that right at the end of the passage. So what do we make of that? Well, and we've sung a little bit of this already this morning. When we have Christ and Christ crucified, there's a victory and understanding that Christ was crucified for us, and victory has been made over sin and death and hell in our place for our sins, for us. But there's a big difference between knowing about the victory that God has given us and living it out, and living in light of it. His lack of wholeheartedness in responding to the victory is back to the half-hearted double-mindedness that we've seen as a pattern and a trait of all the kings. His lack of investing, there's a lack of investment here in obeying the word of the Lord, and that is an illustration of why many of us continue to live in a state of regular defeat by sin. Particularly when we see it against a consistent backdrop of 2 Kings, which could very readily be the consistent backdrop of any one of our lives, where we fail to deal decisively with the idols and the high places, the places of worship, the choosing things other than the Lord. We fail to embrace the promise of victory over sin that sets us free to live for God, and so we end up living, as we often are, half-hearted, double-minded lives in relationship to God. So, well, what do we do about that? Well, James, the book of James helps us in James 4, verses 7 to 10. Listen to what it says. It's going to be up on the screen for you. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's a victory verse. It talks about the victory we get to live in light of. Well, where does that victory come from? How do we live in light of that? Well, there's I think, 5 things there. The first thing, we submit ourselves to God. We don't try to rule our own lives. We don't look for anybody other than God to rule our lives. We submit ourselves to God. Second of all, there's going to be a challenge in us doing that because we're in that pattern of drift, because we're in a pattern of continually choosing other things. So we need to do, the next thing that we need to do is resist the devil. And what's going to happen when we do that? He will tell me, what does it say? He will, thanks for 3 of you, he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Then the third thing, where we're going to position our lives, we are going to, third thing, draw near to God. And here's the promise, if we do that, he's going to draw near to us. We position ourselves in the places where we will be reminded of the value of being close to the Lord. We will position ourselves, we will choose to turn up and show up and be in the places where we get to draw near to God. In a totally unrelated matter, we have a prayer night tonight, 6 till 7 p.m. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We're going to position ourselves close to the Lord. Next thing, we're going to cleanse your hands and purify our hearts. There's something of the external nature and the internal nature. So we change how we're living outwards as a reflection of the change that's happening inside of us. And we're asking the Lord to help us and to cleanse us. That's what the gospel is doing. That's what the Holy Spirit is working. He's working to make us holy. We're going to stop being double-minded. And then it says, be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Here's what we're going to stop doing. We're going to repent. We're going to stop celebrating sin. We're going to stop laughing off the things that we are minimizing it when we walk away from the Lord and we choose something other than him. And then we're going to change our, the last thing, fifth thing, we're going to change our disposition towards the Lord. We're going to humble ourselves before him. We're going to say, Lord, you're Lord, I am not. God, you're God and I am not. God, it's your way, not mine. Your will, no longer my own. Humble yourself before the Lord. And what's going to happen is he's going to lift you up. He's going to strengthen you and he's going to help you and he's going to take you to the place of promise. God gives more grace. He stands ready to help any one of us in our fight with sin, in our battle against our idols. He promises to be present to give you power against the sin that presses against you as you pursue holiness and righteousness in his name. Which brings us to the fourth thing. My hope is real. That's the reality. When you've trusted in Jesus, when you know him, your hope is real. The question is this, will I press into God's promises? My hope is real, will I press into God's promises? So we're going to jump, you might notice we're jumping on a little bit to verses 22 to 25, mainly because I wanted to finish, if we're thinking about the life of Elisha, we should probably finish with our series on the death of Elisha and what happened then. My hope is real. Will I press into God's promises? There is a shift. It might not necessarily be abundantly obvious to us, but there is a shift in the depth of the promises that is felt here in verse 23. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. What's the shift in the promise? Well, up until now, the sense is that the promise that God was observing to his people was rooted in a promise that he had made to David. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. That's a promise that we are referred to in chapter 8, verse 19. And in some ways, that explains why they were not being ripped out, why they were not being conquered, why they were not being overrun. It was because of God's promises. It was because God was proving himself faithful, even in the midst of their idolatry, even in the midst of their sin, even in the midst of their insecurity-driven worship of golden calves. It was because of his promise to David, because of his faithfulness to keep his promises. Now, that might seem really good news if you're one of the kings or part of the royal family or part of Judah, where the line of King David was still alive. Here, though, we see a shift in the promise that God reminds them of in verse 23. The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and the promise is based in this, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes to David, but now more. This is not just how God has turned his face towards Israel in the Old Testament. It's also how he has turned his face to you today. In grace and in compassion, the until now that we see right at the end of verse 23 is a reminder for all of us who look to him that he has proven himself to be faithful to us over and over and over again. So the invitation in all of this, invitation in 2 Kings, is for us to place our faith in his faithfulness, to be reminded and overjoyed that there is a depth and a richness to the promises that he makes us and keeps towards us. He's full of grace. He's full of compassion. He sent his son to save us from death and destruction in order to invite us into his presence. He's given us Jesus, who covers off both of the promises to David, that we are king forever, and the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. I will not cast them off from my presence. I will not destroy them. That's what you enjoy in the gospel. Jesus took the death you deserve to die in order to free you to live the life that he's freeing you faithfully to live. And the wonder is that we don't press into those promises more, because that's where real hope is to be found. There is real hope to be found when we look to him, the King forever, who shows us grace and compassion so faithfully. Do you understand that there is new life to be found when your life comes into contact with Jesus. Well, that's what we see right at the end. That's what we're pointed towards right at the end. Last thing, my God gives life. Will I live it for him? My God gives life. Will I live it for him? It wouldn't be 2 Kings if there wasn't a fun episode to finish this whole deal. Elisha died and they buried him. But while that was happening, a band of Moabites would be bands of Moabites who would ride through Israel, stealing stuff, creating problems, making trouble, picking fights, and that kind of thing. And so there were a couple of burials that were happening the day that Elisha was buried, and Elisha is already in his grave and awaiting the grave diggers closing his grave up. And in the meantime, another burial was happening nearby, and the undertakers were already dealing with that when a bunch of Moabite bandits came riding through. They did what we would all hopefully not do and panicked and picked up the guy's body, threw it quickly into Elisha's grave and ran. Not exactly as dignified as professional as you would hope your undertaker would be. But look what happened in verse 23. As soon as the man touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood on his feet and then was shot in the head by the Moabite raider. No, that's not what it said. That's not what it said. I'm trying to figure out what would be more freaked out, what would freak the guy out more. He suddenly wakes up basically with a dead body right in front of him. Ah! Stands up, and then all of a sudden the Moabite raiders are coming towards him and he's going, ah! The man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. You can follow all the idols you want. You can worship all the other things other than the Lord that are put in front of you. You can choose to live your life in any other way, but nothing can do what the Lord can do. There is salvation when your life is taken into the grave with Jesus. I kept the baptismal tank out especially for that, to remind us of that. Baptism, which pictures us being lowered into the grave, all of our sins being lowered into the grave with Jesus and then brought back into new life. There is salvation when your life is taken into the grave with the man of God. There is life when your life comes into contact with the man of God, Jesus. And if you know Jesus, you know this. And if you don't know Jesus, that's what's on offer to you. If you haven't trusted Jesus before, the invitation is to do that, to trust him more than any of the other things of this world you're prone to do. So here's the last question of this series. And we're going to take a little bit of time over communion to reflect upon this and respond to this. Here's the last question of this series. If God has given you life through Jesus, will you live it for him? Will you live it for him? Setting aside everything else, putting to death sin, rejecting the idols you've based your life upon, not following the ways of the world, his will, his way, above your own. Will you live it for Jesus, this life that he has given you? Let me pray, and then we'll prepare as we prepare our hearts to take the bread and the wine together. Father, we are thankful for what we've seen in 2 Kings and how strange some of those things might seem to us, paint a parable for us. He tells a story of how utterly trustworthy and faithful you are. And so, Father, we pray that you would find in everyone in this room a willingness to trust our lives to you afresh. That I would trust my life to you, that we would do that, that you would find in our hearts what James 4 encourages towards, a humility to submit ourselves to you, a willingness to repent and to have our hands cleansed and our hearts purified, that we would in these moments, even as we gather round about the table, as we take the bread and the wine, that we would humble ourselves and we would draw near to you, that you would find in our hearts submission and surrender, that you would stir within our hearts a willingness to resist the enemy, to resist the temptations of sin, and to look to you. Father, we pray that you would help us to answer the question, what is my life going to count towards? With the simple answer of Jesus, let it be him. Let it be him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.